verses 25 through verse 36. And all of these have to do with the Apostle Peter using the Psalms and the king and prophet David as a type of Jesus Christ, and the writings of David as being prophetic of Christ and his resurrection. As we have seen earlier, when the Jews came to investigate what was happening on the day of Pentecost, that Peter showed to them very clearly and indisputably that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Peter said he was a man approved among you. That is, he was a man who was proven by miracles, signs, and wonders to be the promised one, the Messiah of Israel. Peter says that you took him and you rejected him, and with wicked hands you crucified him and slew him. And then Peter said, but God raised him up by loosing the pains of death. Previously, Peter had used the prophecy of Joel to explain the outpouring or the immersing in spirit of the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost. He said specifically, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So as Peter preached, he explained the baptism in the Spirit and speaking in languages, the wonderful works of God, as a result of the outpouring of the Spirit of God, as it was prophesied by Joel the prophet. Now, Peter has said specifically that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and it's the Jesus of Nazareth. And now he uses the Psalms to prove to these people that Jesus has been resurrected. Notice how Peter uses the Word of God to prove and to explain to these people who've assembled, not as a church, but as a multitude, as a crowd, who have assembled at the place where the Lord has baptized the church in spirit. They've come. They heard the sounds, so the Bible tells us, and they're there. They're listening. And Peter is preaching to them. First of all, the Bible tells us that David makes many statements concerning Christ. This is the teaching that Peter gives as he explains the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Notice in verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him. He invokes the writings of David. For David speaketh concerning him. This is recorded in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And the words that Peter speaks are not exactly a direct and word-for-word quotation, because we're talking about a psalm written in Hebrew. We're talking about Peter speaking in Aramaic. We're talking about Luke writing it down in Greek. So if you look in your King James Version and say, Peter didn't use all the words that are in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, and therefore there is some sort of problem, and involve yourself in textual criticism to the point of saying the Word of God isn't inspired, you simply don't understand the issue. Peter used the Word of God. He used the truths that are recorded there in that psalm. And that's the important thing that we need to understand. In our preaching today, we don't quote directly from the Greek language. We quote from the King James primarily, and oftentimes we'll just say, but it's written in, and then we'll sort of give a paraphrase of what's said. But what we say is the truth of what's recorded in the Bible, so we need to remember this is the kind of circumstance that existed on the day of Pentecost. For David speaketh concerning him. Now, what did David say that will prove that Jesus, that is the Christ, the one who has been promised, the coming one, what did David say that would indicate that this man of whom he wrote would always be in existence and would not die and remain in the grave? Well, here are some of the things, truths that David pointed out. First of all, in verse 25, the Bible says he is always at God's right hand. Now, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Now, the statement is, I foresaw the Lord, and that means that he is before my eyes. Now just remember, these are statements that Peter's going to use to prove the fact of resurrection. The Lord is always on my right hand. He is always before my face that I should not be moved. You'll notice in verse 26, therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. That is the continual presence of this person whom David's writing about is something that brings rejoicing, something that makes the tongue glad, and something that the flesh uses as a source of hope. Now, notice a specific statement. Because, that is, all of these things can be true. That is, he will always be before my face. He'll always be on my right hand. I will rejoice, and my tongue will be glad, and I will have hope. That is, my flesh will rest in hope. Why? Because he will not leave his soul in the grave. That specific statement. The word that's translated soul is simply the soul of me or my soul, and it means exactly what we've always thought it means, that part of us that is eternal. You know, the soul is eternal whether it's saved or not. Many people get the idea that the soul is eternal if it's been saved, but the soul of man is eternal whether it has been saved or not, because if it isn't saved, it will then be in eternity separated from Almighty God. So you're going to live forever, that is, your soul is going to exist forever, whether you're saved or whether you're lost. If you're saved, the soul will live forever in God's presence. If you're lost, it'll live forever outside of God's presence. It's not the idea that when you're saved, God makes your soul eternal. Your soul is eternal and will always be eternal. Now, he will not leave his soul in hell. The word leave here means, it's a legal term really, that means to leave down to one's heirs, to leave a remaining substance to, but it has come to mean to abandon. So, he will not abandon his soul in the grave, and that word that's translated grave is Hades, and it means the place of departed spirits. It is not that place where the rich man was tormented in flames. It is that place across the gulf where the Bible says that the poor man Lazarus rested or was comforted in Abraham's bosom. That is the place of departed spirits. Now, the Bible says he will not abandon or leave remaining his soul in Hades. And we know that Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, that he went into this place of departed spirits, and that he announced his sacrifice and death on the cross of Calvary, and that he led then ascending captivity captive. And now people don't go into this place called Hades. They go to paradise where Jesus Christ is, because to be absent from the body, so the Bible tells us, is to be present with the Lord. So we either at this time go into paradise where we're with Jesus, or if people are lost, they go into hell where the rich man was and is at this particular time. Now, the Bible says that his soul or his body would not see corruption. I think he's talking about the physical body of Jesus Christ. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The word suffer means to make a gift of, and that's rather a strange thing to say. Neither wilt thou make a gift of thine Holy One to corruption. He will not give it over. That's the idea. God will not give over the body of Jesus Christ to corruption. And this word means a spoiling throughout, especially arising from decay and rotting. The idea is that the soul of Jesus Christ would not remain in Hades, the place of departed spirits, because he would unlock the prison where these souls were kept awaiting crucifixion and the application of the blood of Jesus before the eternal altar of Almighty God, when the price would be paid for the sins of all humanity. He would lead these souls out, and then he would enter into the body that he left in the grave. And when he entered into this body, it would not have decayed a single degree, because it was a body that was fashioned by the Spirit of God and formed by the woman Mary. Now, it had no sin in it, although it had the sin of the world upon it when Jesus was crucified on the cross. It's my personal opinion that even though they had wrapped the body in grave clothes and they had anointed it for burial, they had not embalmed it, okay? The Jews didn't do that. They simply put spices in the cloth that they wrapped around the body. It is my personal opinion that if the body of Jesus had lain in that grave 1,000 years, it would never have decayed. It was incapable of decay. It was incapable of rotting. And if Jesus had been on a mission to loose the prisoners, as the Bible tells us, had he been gone 1,000 years when he came back, his spirit could have entered into that body and he would have lived as he did at the end of this 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now notice, he's quoting David. "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," that is the grave, "neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, thou hast made known to me the ways of life." And what this writer is saying is this, that whoever this writer's writing about, whoever David's speaking about, knows the ways of life. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So if he knows the ways of life, then he is capable of assuming life. He is capable of retaining life. That's the idea. "Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. That is, he was to be happy in the presence of God, which speaks of resurrection, which speaks of life. Now we need to answer the same kind of question that the Ethiopian eunuch asked whenever he was reading the book of Isaiah, and he was reading about a suffering of a person as he read the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. And the eunuch said, "Of whom does this man speak, of himself or another?" Now the idea is David writing about himself, or is David writing about someone else? And I believe that Peter's using this for a number of reasons. The first one is, it is the Word of God. It is the truth that God wants him to use. Secondly, the Jews admired David because all that David had brought to them as a nation, the political power, the military power, the financial prosperity, the esteem of the world, had come and poured in and been heaped upon the Jewish nation and the city of Jerusalem. If there's anything that a Jew dreamed of, it was a reincarnation of the Davidic kingdom, Solomon and David. What a wondrous time it had been for the Jewish people. Now, of whom was this man speaking? Look at verses 29 and verses 30 and 31. Now, listen, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you. That is, let me speak with boldness. Let me tell you what is on my mind. I must not be hampered by the fear of angering you. I must not be hampered by the fear of your face, the fear of being accused of blasphemy. I must speak freely. I must speak boldly. I must reveal to you what is on my mind and what's in my heart. What did he say? He's going to speak of the patriarch David. And what about David? Now this is sort of a very plain statement that he's going to make. What about the patriarch David? He is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. He's saying David didn't write these words of himself. David didn't say, "The Lord will not leave my soul in hell. The Lord will not suffer my body to decay." Peter's saying David wrote of the coming one. David prophesied of Messiah. We know he did write this about himself because I'm speaking my mind. And all of you know that David is dead and buried, and we even know where he's buried. And it seems that Peter's saying if you went to the sepulcher of David and digged, you'd find his bones. The man is dead and buried, and we've got a place that marks his sepulcher. That is where he was buried. Now, he even states in verse 30 that David was aware of this being a prophetic utterance. Notice, therefore being a prophet. That is, David was a prophet. You know, you don't see this statement made everywhere. It's a new kind of concept. Wherefore, we usually don't think of David as a prophet, even though we look upon the Psalms as many of them being messianic, that is, having to do with the Messiah, as coming from the loins of David. But here he is called a prophet. In verse 30, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now that's a very bold statement. When you consider that David, as a prophet, understood this writing to mean this: God had sworn an oath that out of the fruit of his loins, that is from his descendants, according to the flesh, not metaphorically, but according to his very own flesh, he would raise up the anointed one, that's what the word Christ means, the anointed one to sit on his throne. David accepted this as a literal truth. Even as he died, he believed that God would raise up the anointed one to sit on his throne, and this anointed one would come as a fruit of his loins or as a descendant of his. This statement is made in Psalm 132:11. Gabriel reaffirmed this oath in Luke 1:26-33. And you'll notice that it is according to the flesh. And we need to understand that. It is not some metaphorical statement. It is not some symbolic statement. The Christ must be of the lineage of David. He must be. And that's why you see Matthew using much of his first writing to sustain the fact that Jesus is of the lineage of David. It's important. If Jesus was not of the lineage of David, he was an imposter. He was not the Christ. And Peter is saying that David was a prophet. He understood that the anointed one was whom David wrote of and spoke of, and other writers of the Psalms wrote of as they wrote. This was a prophecy concerning Christ. The word Christ simply means the anointed one. Notice, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. He said, this is the prophecy that was uttered, and it had to do with the anointed one. Now look at verses 32 through 33. He immediately gets to his point when he has established it by the psalm that the anointed one is the one spoken of in the psalm, that he is to always be at the right hand of God, that he is always in a place near God's being, and that the anointed one was not to see corruption, his soul was not to be left in Hades. Notice how boldly now that Peter says, this Jesus. He names him by name. This Jesus hath God raised up. There's the bold statement that David and the Psalms made these assertions. David didn't write of himself. He wrote of the anointed one, and Jesus is the anointed one, and Jesus has been raised up or made to stand up by the power of God, whereof we all, that is all of us here, the 120 evidently, are witnesses. That is, eyewitnesses. We have seen Jesus in his resurrected form. And then in verse 33, the Bible tells us that because he has been raised up, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. Now you need to understand that this was very, very important to the Jewish mind, that at the right hand of God the Father, there would be this form of exaltation. That is, this form of lifting up. It means to raise up high, to lift up. As the serpent was lifted up, that word's exalted, as the serpent was exalted, has in it more than just raising it up, but it has in it the idea of exaltation. And it was more than simply the fact that these people looked upward toward God. They looked at this brazen serpent with reverence because it was exalted, not only from the viewpoint of height, but from the viewpoint of importance and power and glory and honor. Now, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, what he's really saying, it sounds a little strange, that being exalted and raised up to the very right hand of God. And this is what Paul wrote of in Philippians 2:9 when he said, wherefore God also hath highly exalted. He adds an extra word to show how high Jesus has been exalted. For God has highly exalted him, and what? Given him the name which is above every name. What is the name that is above every name? Jesus. Now, Jesus has caused this which they see and hear. Look. Therefore, being at the right hand of God, exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, that is Jesus, has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Who caused the outpouring of this Spirit of God on these people so that they spoke in tongues and you heard the wonderful works of God? It was Jesus who from God the Father had received the promise of the Holy Spirit, that is, the promise of its presence and the power of its and the use of it in his ministry, please. The use of the Holy Spirit in his ministry. Jesus had received these things from the Father, and it was Jesus who shed forth these things that you see and you hear. Now, he again goes not only to just reasoning, but the scriptures to prove that it isn't David who has ascended and caused this to happen. Look at verse 34. For David, that is King David, is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. David has not been exalted to that position. He has not been resurrected so that he could sit at the right hand of God. The exaltation of the Lord was prophesied in Psalm 110 and 1 and then quoted by Peter here, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And it is Jesus that has ascended and not David. Therefore, that is, in consideration of all the writings that I've quoted from the Psalms in reference to Jesus, and considering the fact that David is not ascended, he's both dead and buried, and we know where his grave is. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that which cannot be tripped up or thrown down, and it means certainly. Let all of Israel know assuredly. That is, let all of them know that the truth I've said has no flaw in it. No one can ever trip it. No one can ever find flaw with it. No one can ever dispute it. It will never fall on its face because of some wise discovery that some scholar makes. It's indisputable. It is certain. Let everyone in the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same. Now notice he gives his specific name, Jesus of Nazareth. He has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, what? Both Lord and Christ, and these are titles, not names. God made Jesus Lord, Kurios, he made Jesus Christos. That is, he bestowed upon Jesus Kurios, Lordship. He bestowed upon Jesus Christos, he anointed him. He made Jesus of Nazareth two things, Lord and Christ. Now, what did Paul say when the Philippian jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe on what the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Not just Jesus of Nazareth, but upon Jesus who is Lord, and upon Jesus who is Christ. He is the one who can yield to us of himself salvation. Now, if you wonder what the early church, early men did and what they preached, just turn briefly to the book of Acts, the 17th chapter, and notice what Paul did. Acts chapter 17, just briefly. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. Now, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." He did exactly what Simon Peter did on the day of Pentecost, except Paul used all of the Scriptures, and we're not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're talking about the first books of the Bible called the Old Testament. Paul took these books and reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue out of these scrolls, and here's what he proved. Opening, that is, openly alleging, openly stating that Christ must needs have suffered. Now, he doesn't use the name of Jesus. He just says the one who's been promised, the coming one, the one who'll be anointed, he will be a suffering Messiah. And he will be put to death, and then he will rise again from the dead. That's the first thing that Paul tried to prove from the Bible, that the one who would come, the descendant of David, the one who would come before he established his kingdom and sat on the throne of David, ruling the 12 tribes of Israel with others, before what we call the millennial came into being, this promised one, this anointed one, he must suffer, and he must die, and he must be buried, and then he will rise again. That was the first thing that Paul tried to prove, that there had to be a suffering Messiah who would be put to death and who'd be raised from the dead. He for three Sabbath days, he reasoned with the Jews out of the Old Testament to this one fact. And then this is what he said. "And that this Jesus," see, "whom I preach unto you, is this Christ." Well, that was the message of the early church. Christ must suffer. And they took the Old Testament to prove it. Then he would rise or be raised. And that this anointed one, this person whom God has made both Lord and Christ, his name is Jesus. A man approved among you by signs or miracles, signs and wonders. Next Sunday, God willing, we'll look at the reaction of these people who heard Peter preach this message. Our musicians will come now. We'll sing our hymn of invitation.